Turn back to the passage we read earlier, 1086, in the Pew Bibles, the book of Jude. So if you look at the book of Jude, page 1086. And as we're turning back, it would be very helpful if you got that in front of you, as you can probably gather, because the book of Jude is quite challenging. There's quite a lot of very tough words in this book, and I think I've only ever heard the book of Jude preached on once in the last 20 years, which probably tells you something about why am I crazy enough to choose this passage. But anyway, that's another point. So as we're looking at this passage, let me set before you a scenario. Imagine the situation, tragic situation, which I hope and pray that none of us in this room have to deal with. You've been having a few headaches, and you think you're likely to be getting migraines. And you go to the doctors, and the doctor says, yes, it'd be a bit of migraine. We'll just do a few routine tests. A few days later, the doctor calls you back, and the doctor's face isn't normal. He's normally a very jovial sort of person, very happy, but he looks kind of somber today. And he sits next to you and he says, well, we've had the results back of the tests. And I'm afraid it's not good news. You have a brain tumour and we need to operate. And we need to operate very, very quickly, because if we don't, then you're going to die. So we need to get you into that hospital and we need to get you in this afternoon. Now, that might be quite a melodramatic start to a sermon, but it's actually certainly not meant to make light of that situation. And I have to say that if anyone is affected by that situation, you will know that is a tragedy. And in fact, it is coming up on a year since I had to go to the funeral of a very dear friend, colleague and mentor who died from a brain tumour. So I do understand the tragedy that is in that situation. It is a very serious condition. If a doctor tells you this, I guess that would be most of our worst nightmare, wouldn't it? Well, today we're looking at the book of Jude. And Jude is like a doctor. Dr. Jude is talking to us this morning. He has done some tests on the church. And he doesn't like what he sees. He has an important message for the church. Very important message. Before we really get into the message itself, we maybe should put a bit of context around the passage. Who is Jude? Jude is not necessarily a particularly common name. But Jude was actually short for Judas, and it derives from Judah, in fact. But of course, Judas had fallen out of favour. You wouldn't necessarily want to call yourself Judas in the book after Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. But actually, the name Judas, or Judah, is a very popular name in Jewish culture. It means the praise of the Lord. Of course, it's one of Jacob's sons and one of the tribes of Israel. So who is Jude? Well, Jude is the brother of James, and I think this is amazing, okay? The brother of James. And there is so much in that statement that he's the brother of James, because the brother of James means he's actually the half-brother of Jesus, okay? As in, he is a child of Mary and Joseph. Well, you'd think if you were writing a letter and you were Jesus' brother, you would say, hey, listen to me, right? Because I'm related to the top man, right? I'm Jesus' brother. But he doesn't say that. He just says he's the brother of James. And we find this out from Matthew chapter 13. You don't need to turn to it. Matthew 13:55, if you want to make a note for later. But he is the brother of James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. So he spent a lot of time with Jesus. And quite often when you unpicking a passage, it's quite helpful to know who was this written to. Who was it written to? What were the problems they were having? And that can help us to try to understand what the passage is saying to us today. And the answer is, well, we don't know. Because actually, the passage doesn't identify a specific church. It may be a church or a specific group of churches. Probably it did the rounds of a few different churches. We don't actually know what the churches were. And we can speculate, and scholars have speculated about which churches they might be. But we don't actually know for sure. And I think that's important, because this passage isn't specific to a particular church, a particular type of church, a church experiencing particular problems. It is relevant to every single church. It's relevant to the church, capital C, as in the people of God, not the people here today, the people over the whole world, the people of God, as well as it being relevant to the people of specific congregations, church with a small c if you like. So it's relevant to us today. Jude describes a situation that is not quite the same as the doctor in the example I gave at the beginning, but no less serious. It's a very serious situation. There is a danger here to all churches. Some churches who have been subject to false teaching, and if we haven't been subject to false teaching, the soon as you say that that couldn't happen here, you are in danger. That's the message of Jude. So there's a serious message here that we all need to take a lesson from. But before we really start unpicking the detail of the message, what I think is the most important part of Jude is right at the beginning. Especially in verse 2. What is Jude's motivation in writing this letter? Well, actually, you can start from the second part of verse 1. Jude's principal concern is for the well-being of the church. You see, in verse 1, the second part of verse 1, he wants them to know who they are. Not who they are in terms of their name, but who they are in relation to Christ, in relation to God the Father. Those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. That's who they are. The recipients of the letter, that's who they are. That's who we are if we are Christians here today. We are in Christ, preserved in Christ. And Jude's outcome, what is the outcome at the end of this letter? As a lecturer, I'm used to writing intended learning outcomes, which means this is what I expect my students to learn after they've been to every single lecture, read every single textbook, which I assume they do because that keeps me happy. But in reality, I'm sure they don't really do that. But anyway, that's another matter. Verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude's outcome is this. You see, Jude is showing an overwhelming commitment to the people of the church, to God's people. The welfare of God's people is what's at stake. And God does not want to say, I'm just going to give you some difficult words to make you feel bad. That's not what Jude's about. It's a warning, because he doesn't want anybody to fall foul of the false teaching that he's about to describe. He wants the church to thrive. He wants Christians to be stronger. And he wants people to keep firm in the faith of the one true gospel. That's what Jude wants from this letter. And as we look through the rest of the letter, the rest of the letter, in my opinion, is absolutely meaningless unless you hold on to that initial great truth, that we want to be strengthened in our faith, firmer in our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the purpose of the letter then? That's the outcome that Jude wants. Well, Jude, as I mentioned, is a bit like a doctor. He's looking at the patient and he doesn't like what he sees. He sees something rather disturbing. You see, he finds that false teaching is rife in the church. And in fact, Jude sees this as an incredibly important problem to address. He sees it as a risk to the very health of the foundations of the church. It was a problem in Jude's day, And it's sure a problem today. And it's been a problem for every generation since Jude all the way up to the present day. It has always been a problem, and it will always be a problem until Jesus returns. Now, the urgency is very clear. Okay, so Jude is speaking something very urgent here. Notice in verse 3, Jude wanted to write a letter to say, let's keep going, it's great, isn't it fantastic? The news of the gospel is great. He wanted to encourage them in this way, but he had to say, but hang on, I can't do this. I can't do this because this problem I found is so important, I have to put off the preliminary niceties and I have to address this and I have to address it now. I can't address this in my next letter even. It has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with today. So he wants to encourage the church, but he warns them instead of the danger that they face. Judas noticed, as we see from the passage, that people have gradually infiltrated their midst. They're just people in the congregation, particularly people who are teaching, and they are bringing a new type of teaching with them. But this new teaching doesn't mean a different way of explaining the biblical passages. This new teaching is effectively a different gospel from the gospel of the Bible. It is not the gospel of God. And you can understand in a way why that would happen. It was actually quite common in that time for additional teaching to get in. Say it's been a problem ever since. Because the gospel at its heart is insulting. Have you ever found the gospel insulting? Yeah, gospel isn't actually a very nice thing to say. The gospel says that we are hopeless sinners and we have no hope in and of ourselves. You see, we often think, well, yeah, we need to repent of our bad deeds. But actually, that's not true. Because by God's standards, even our good deeds are actually terrible. Okay? Because if we do good things, then we do them because we have different motives. Okay, our motives are not pure. Our motives are not holy. I do this great thing, not because I want to see God's name glorified, but because I want to see my name glorified, or my particular church glorified, or something else. Okay? We see this in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 64, when he calls the good deeds filthy rags. Okay? So our good deeds are nowhere near God's standards. You see, God's standards are way up there. And the best we can do is kind of down here. So we are hopeless. Okay, we're absolutely hopeless. And that makes us God's enemies. Okay, God's enemies. But the good news of the gospel is that while we were still enemies, whilst we are against God, while we're sinners and doing things that hurt God, that make God angry, God sent Jesus to die for us. He sent Jesus to die in our place. You see, quite often we can say, well, if you're a Christian, you don't need to earn God's favour. But that's not true. The real gospel would say you cannot earn God's favour. You can't even contribute to God's favour. Not even a little bit. Our only hope is 100% in Jesus Christ dying in our place on the cross. We can't contribute to that. And we don't like that, do we? We don't like it if we can't contribute to things. You know, we often, once upon a time, we used to have a social life before children and chaos. And we'd like to go around to a friend's place for dinner from church. And now, if we try to do that, it's, chaos. Except chaos is normally a bit calmer. But we would always take a box of chocolates or something around. Yes, anyone do that? And there's nothing wrong with that. But at its heart, we can't seem to accept something for nothing. It's almost built into us. We can't accept something for nothing. We've almost got to, contribute something, even if it's a token effort. But because the gospel tells us we can't do that. There is no token effort with the gospel. It is entirely on the finished work of Jesus. I did hear somebody saying that what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And they say, well, a non-Christian is a hell-deserving sinner, whereas a Christian is a hell-deserving sinner in exactly the same way, who happens to have been forgiven through no contribution of their own. See, Christians are no better than anyone else. It's God. It's Jesus on the cross. It was Heinrich Heine who said, famous quote, "God will forgive me. That's his job." Well, no, it isn't God's job to forgive us. In that quote, there's this idea of entitlement, that actually we're not really that bad after all. You've heard it says, well, you know, I'm no sinner, but hey, I'm not as bad as the people who've done those mass shootings in America in the last 24 hours. But by God's standards, we're all below. We have no entitlement. You see, all sin, must be punished. If God is God, and he is holiness in itself, all sin must be punished. That involves the mass murderers, but it also involves the things that when I get angry, the things I do, which might not seem big on the grand scheme of things, but they still need to be punished. But praise the Lord that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, that's still true, but all that punishment has been taken on Jesus. All that sin, past, present and future, it's all on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, hallelujah to this. That is the gospel. But it would be wrong to stop there, wouldn't it? Because God is amazing. Because if you stopped where I've just got to now, you would think that God says, well, I forgive you, have another go. But God doesn't do that. No, he doesn't give us a fresh start to continue on our own steam. He adopts us. If we're in Christ, we're not forgiven and let to go and have another go. We're now children of God. We're sons, we're daughters of God. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. God is dwelling inside us. Isn't that amazing? And anything else other than that is not the gospel of God. Okay? That is the gospel. So what's the problem? There are two problems that we get from the passage today. The first problem is that false teachers are telling people that, well, since you are forgiven, you can go and do exactly as you please. You see, we are forgiven and we can't contribute to our salvation, but God calls his children to a holy life. As it's very often said, royal children should have royal manners. God calls his children to a holy life, and we are called to be his ambassadors in the world. We are called to be the light of God. Our lives and our words should be a sermon every single day of the gospel. We're to preach the gospel, not just the person standing here, but all of us are to preach the gospel. Our words, our actions, our lives, how we share our lives with others, how we show the love of God to the downtrodden, to the afflicted. That's what God calls his children to. Not to make us any better with God. He doesn't see us any better as a result of that, but as a result of the forgiveness. That's what God calls his children to. We see that in various places in the Bible. As someone once said, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. God saves us for a purpose. Paul says, in a very famous passage, he says, shall we carry on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. You see, if we carry on living as though it doesn't really matter how I live, then we're effectively taking our forgiveness lightly. We're taking it for granted. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that if we ever sin, we're not forgiven. I've already said the forgiveness work is finished. Okay? We all fall short. But we all know that when we fall short, we feel rotten inside, don't we? Yeah? I know I do. Oh, goodness sake, I've done that again. I sinned like that last week and I've done it again. Yeah? You see, we take our grace for granted. Take God's grace for granted. If we don't live God's way. This is what Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, He was a famous Christian pastor in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, and he was actually executed for his role in the Valkyrie plot. He called this cheap grace. Cheap grace is when you take God's forgiveness and you just don't really care about it. You just throw it away because you just carry on living exactly how you wanted to. You don't live a grateful life. You're not grateful for the forgiveness that is a guaranteed forgiveness. You see, grace is free, but grace is not cheap. It cost Jesus everything on the cross. It doesn't cost us anything, but it cost Jesus everything. And, you know, how might we, you know, little things like this. We say, I haven't killed anyone. I'm not going to rob a bank or anything. But let me ask you, if you're driving on a motorway, how many people here drive? How many people stick to 70 miles an hour on the motorway and don't show hands, please? Okay. And if we do stick to 70 miles an hour on the motorway, how many of us do it because we want to show the grace of God in obeying our leaders, and how many of us do it through fear of being caught? Okay? And I suspect there wouldn't be many of us left, okay? You see, the examples in the passage today, like in verse 7, are promiscuous living. But actually there are so many things, aren't there? Speeding is one example, right? We're called to obey our earthly leaders unless there is a direct conflict with God. And there is nothing in the Bible that says anything about speed limits. So if God says, well, if the law of the land says the speed limit is this, then we should obey it as Christians because we are obeying our God-appointed leaders. We might not agree with our God-appointed leaders in many ways, but we are called to obey it if there is no conflict with God. But we don't, do we? Let's be honest. I should have rewritten that bit of this morning as I was thinking on the way here. Why did I say about the motorway? I should talk about the 20-mile-an-hour zones around Cardiff, which nobody obeys. Everyone does 30. Okay, but you get the idea. There are lots of respectable sins, and we say, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll do that. I'm forgiven. But there's a heart thing. If we just say it doesn't matter, are we really taking the grace of our Lord for granted? The second point, coming from verse 4, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 4. They've crept in, end of verse 4, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, end of verse 4. You see, the other extreme of false teaching, as well as saying, well, you know, you don't have to do all these things, it's, you know, the other extreme is adding to the gospel. And if Jesus is incarnate, died for us, and this was all sufficient, then there is nothing else we can do, need to do, to earn our salvation. Now, living the way I've already described, trying to live a godly life, is good, and we should try to do this. But they have to be a response to our forgiveness. They can never add anything. And this is the other extreme of false teaching, saying, well, actually, you will be a super Christian, super spiritual, if you do X, Y, and Z. Yes, you're forgiven. It's actually very common in the New Testament times. They used to effectively say, well, yeah, Jesus dying on the cross, that means you're forgiven and you're a Christian. But to be a sort of a mega Christian, a super Christian, you have to be circumcised, obey this, that, and the other Jewish laws. Okay? And so the book of Galatians deals with some of that in particular, but it's elsewhere in the Bible as well. Okay? Adding to the gospel. So now we've dealt with taking things away, now adding things to the gospel. And if we have extras, if we add things to the gospel, what we're actually doing is we're denying the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ. We're saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was good, but not quite good enough. And that's why adding things to the gospel is false teaching, because it's not true. The Christ on the cross was 100% enough. I wonder what the examples might be today. In my academic career, I've lived in a few places. I said I was born in Leicestershire, studied university in Nottingham, then PhD in Oxford, where I became a Christian. And then I moved to Strasbourg in France and Heidelberg in Germany before getting a job in Cardiff. And so I've been in quite a few different churches. And in Heidelberg, I went to a particular church. It was happened to be an American Baptist church, but there's nothing about Baptist churches here. It was an amazing sermon, but it then finished off with saying, there is one thing that is going to send more Christians to hell than anything else, and that is those who have not been baptized by full immersion, using the method that we use. And I didn't go to that church again. That was my one and only attendance. You see, baptism's a great thing. We should do it. We are called to be baptized. But it's not a salvation issue. The salvation issue is on the cross. And so, if we're not baptized, then we can say that we're not obeying God, but we're not doing something against our salvation principles, are we? See, it's taking a good thing and making it into something that adds to salvation. How about church attendance? Oh, of course, you've got to go to church every day. Twice, ideally. Which is why I'm saying, you know, that doesn't make you a Christian, does it? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Having said that, please do come along this evening. But going to church on a certain regularity doesn't make you a Christian. I spoke to a friend once who said that they, in summer season, they had church services on a Friday. Because if they said, well, because if you don't go to church at least once a week, then you're not a Christian, so we have to get it on Friday because a lot of people are travelling over the weekend. So, well, having an extra service so people are encouraged is a good thing, but to say you've got to go at least once a week, otherwise you're no longer a Christian, that's false, right? These are adding to the gospel. So where are these false teachers? So this, we spoke about what the false teaching involves. Where are they? Well, they creep in from the passage. They creep in. You are not going to get somebody bursting through those doors at the bottom and say, the gospel is a load of rubbish, believe something different. That's not going to happen, right? Very unlikely. They'll be here, where I'm standing. They'll be in the pulpit. If you're in a midweek home group, life group, whatever you call it, there will be the leaders there, potentially. And they preach 90% of the truth, and just a little bit of falsehood creeps in. Okay? And sometimes, this is because people don't want to know the truth. Sometimes there are genuine mistakes. And in fact, we'll deal with this. If you want to come back this evening, the rest of the book of Jude describes the different situations. It's actually sometimes it's genuine mistakes that creep in that we need to keep each other account for. It's not necessarily people trying to undermine the church deliberately. Sometimes it's actually just the devil getting a foothold and leading to false teaching. But there is usually 90% of truth and that little bit of false teaching that just creeps in. And it can sound invigorating. Wow, we can do these extra things and it makes us even feel more spiritual. But we need to test all that teaching against the Bible. Teaching a passage in a different way, putting a different light on it to help us get more from it. There's nothing wrong with that. But check it against the Bible. Yeah? Good friend of mine wanted to be a church minister, a proper one. So he went to be full-time and He was brilliant. He was really, really good. He lacked a bit of tact, wanted to be in Church of England because he said the Church of England has, you know, churches in strategic places that are really good, and he wanted to build the Church of England up against what he perceived and a lot of people perceived as some false teaching. And he went to the assessment centre and he got a degree in theology from Oxford, and they said his theology is flawed and he couldn't do any of it because they said, well, you said this thing about Jesus is the only way to the Father. But that can't be true, can it? Because what about our Muslim brothers and sisters? Now, okay, you probably could have phrased it in a better way of saying that, okay, we like to outreach to others of different faiths, but you know, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Instead, he just said, well, they're not, are they? They reject Jesus, full stop, and they rejected him on the stop. But actually, he had a point, didn't he? Yeah? False teaching. And he was actually quite concerned about what sort of person will they have appointed. You can't say that Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to the Father, then that's not the book, the gospel. So don't trust the preacher. He actually said, I listened to one of his sermons online once, and he said, don't trust me because I'm standing here. You people in the congregation, you check the Bible. If you think what I'm not saying is not right, you come and see me and we'll talk about it. Okay? I want you to keep me to account. And I thought, that's such wise words. We need to pray for each other. And we need to pray that we're rooted and strengthened in the gospel. And more than anything, we need to read our Bibles. Okay? If we read our Bibles, if we're familiar with our Bibles, it doesn't bring us any closer to God in the sense of doing works, although it does bring us closer to God as we learn more about him and get to know him better, but it means we can spot false teaching. Somebody says something, I don't remember that. Remember when I was a student and someone tried to do some evangelism and he said, oh, it went badly. He spoke to this person and he said, why wouldn't you become a Christian? Is it the is it the virgin birth? No. Don't have a problem with that. Okay, is it the is it Jesus being raised from the dead? No, I don't have a problem with that. What is the problem then? He says, well, it's that bit in the Old Testament where Noah gets off the ark and he picks three stones up off the ground and throws them over his shoulder and they turn into people. I can't believe that. And therefore, you know, I just can't believe any of the Bible. And this friend of mine was like, I don't remember that bit. So we spent a whole evening going through the Bible page by page. And no, it isn't there, right? It isn't there. Okay. And somebody had got this story from who knows where. But if you know your Bible, you can spot it and say, actually, don't know where you got that from, mate, but it's not in the Bible. So we need to pray for each other. We need to know our Bibles. We need to pray for those either at the front or those in our home groups. We need to pray that they would know the truth, that they would stick to the truth, and that they would be protected from the schemes of the devil. And that is my application point for today. And given that we're talking about the teachings of the gospel, it's very appropriate that we now take communion after our next hymn, because the communion itself is a visual representation of the gospel itself. So that's very appropriate and why I chose this passage today. So with that, we will sing our final hymn before communion. So hymn number 35, tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord, for he is indeed great, he is merciful.